Our text this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples. Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Two of the things that are exceptionally essential for an army platoon that is out on patrol include, on the one hand, alertness. They have to be on the highest possible alert, watchful over their surroundings, the circumstances, where the enemy may be, where traps and snares may lie, and where the battle may be taken. Secondly, they need communication. So if they're each man to himself, then they would be easily defeated. There has to be open and clear and effective communication between them. Likewise, it is similar with the Christian soldier. Every Christian is a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in this passage that both watchfulness, vigilance, and prayerfulness are indispensable to the Christian life. And here we have the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on the brink of that momentous event pertaining to his cross. He is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and there he is preparing for all that lies before him, by engaging in fervent prayer before his heavenly Father. Now, his disciples are evidently oblivious. They're oblivious of all that is taking place, all that is unfolding. They are ignorant of the fact that the chief priests and scribes and the soldiers have been beating a path in their direction, that within moments their Lord and Master would be seized and hauled away, arrested, and set on trial and crucified. There they are, sleeping. And you'll note the transition from verse 38, where we see the Lord speaking about them being about them watching. He says, "Then he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So there he's saying, "Watch with me." And then we come to verse 41, and again we see the similar word, "Watch and pray." But there's a difference between the two. In verse 38, he's saying, keep awake. Stay physically awake and pray with me for all that's going on. Here in verse 41, he's no longer speaking about that, but he's telling them to remain watchful, to remain spiritually watchful. He knows what they don't, that they are about to descend into very, very powerful temptations. The shepherd is going to be smitten, and the sheep are going to scatter, and they're going to be exposed to all sorts of temptations. And so in some of the final words that he speaks to them, he says, be spiritually alert and be exercised in prayer because of the threat of this temptation. Notice that in verse 41, he makes clear what he means by watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. After all, you can be physically wide awake. I mean, you can be buzzing with caffeine going through your veins and so on, and still succumb to temptation. Physical alertness is not the remedy to avoiding temptation. But if you remain spiritually alert, you are able, by God's grace, to overcome it. And so it was that the Lord is addressing in this particular passage. So the question is, why watch and pray? Why watch and pray? And we start there. First of all, in order to prevent us from succumbing to temptation. So first of all, to prevent us from succumbing to temptation, that ye enter not into temptation. The Lord is saying, I want you to preserve spiritual life. This is a precious treasure. Your soul is a precious treasure above and beyond all of the riches and jewels and other things that are prized by the sons of men. And so it's something that is to be guarded. Well, what is it to be tempted? It is to be enticed. To be enticed explicitly to commit sin. So temptation itself is not sin. After all, the Savior himself was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, as you recall. But it is rather to be enticed to commit sin. It is the first step, if you will, on a short path that can lead to sin. And you'll see James in chapter 1 of his epistle laying out, if you will, the pattern that is so often followed. In verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then here we have it. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So he's speaking about that inner corruption that lures us away and traps us. The Eskimos way up in the Arctic Circle would take a piece of fresh meat and they would bury a blade in the meat as bait to catch polar bears. As many of the children will know, polar bears are ferocious, one of the most dangerous of all of the different bears. And so they would leave that there on the ice. The polar bear would come. He would be attracted by the scent, begin eating on the meat, and as he did, he would make contact with the blade. His tongue would be lacerated, and then he would begin bleeding, and he would then be eating his own blood, and he would actually die eating the meat and then eating his own blood. He would bleed to death and die, and they would thereby get the meat and the skin and whatever else they were after. And so Satan comes to entice us with lust in order to seek to kill us. And this is a war that comes on multiple fronts. It is both within us, the sin within, as well as without us, the temptations of the world and of the devil himself. And we need to see, therefore, the evil of sin. Jesus is saying, lest ye enter into temptation, because he knows, and they must know, we must know, the evil of sin. We have to view it in terms of its true colors. It is repulsive. It's not as it often appears, masquerading in all of its attractive beauty. So you can think of a stovetop, and for some of you, you have a stovetop, you turn it off after using it, and it looks like it does when it's cold, but it may still be hot. And some of you have perhaps made the mistake, if you haven't seen the little light up on the board, you've touched it or put something on it and been burned by it. That's what we need to be able to see the truth, the true nature of sin. Proverbs tells us only fools mock at sin, make sin a matter of laughter, think of it as funny, as insignificant, or dismissive of it. But rather, it is something that is abominable before a holy God. It is something that defiles our words and our thoughts and our actions. It is something that cost Christ his death on the cross and our atonement. It is the consequence of that first sin, brought on its heels the flood, the great deluge, which destroyed the world, saved Noah and his family, or the fire which came down from Sodom in order to destroy them, or even the more immediate result of Cain killing Abel. And we can go all the way through, as it were, history, and look at the pain and the disease and the death and the strife and the wars and the envy and the malice, and on it goes. All of the violence, all of the oppression, all of the selfishness that is there are the fruit of this parent, sin. And so our action toward it is to be vigilant, that ye enter not into temptation. The question comes to everyone that's here. Will you break with sin? Will you be at peace with God and be at war with sin, or at peace with sin and at war with God. Love for Christ and hatred for sin, or hatred for Christ and love for sin. Will you break with it, or will you play with poison? Will you take fire into your own lap as if it was nothing? We have to resist it from its very beginning, recognizing the devil is behind this, a monster. Sin itself is a monster, and it is the thin end of the wedge, the temptation that comes to be driven deep into our souls. Listen to how one of the Puritans described this progress from temptation, where it leads in the case of the unbeliever. Quote, "First it startles him, then it becomes pleasing, then easy, then delightful, then frequent, then habitual, then confirmed. Then the man is impenitent, then obstinate, then resolves never to repent, and finally he is damned." It starts with being startled, and then going from that to being something that is pleasing, ultimately leading to death itself. And so the Lord promises to deliver us from such. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Here is our sympathetic high priest. He knows, and he pities, and he helps us. We think about this text as describing our responsibilities. We are to watch and pray. But you know what? There's a counterpart. We have a high priest in heaven who also watches and prays. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually watching his people. He is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is watching over his sheep. He's tending us. He is alert to the presence of wolves. He is the one who is caring for us. And he also intercedes for us. He's the one who is praying at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. It's only because the shepherd, because Christ himself, our high priest, is watching and praying, that we have any hope at all and are able at all to watch and pray ourselves. And so we see, first of all, that we're to watch and pray lest we succumb to temptation. But Jesus gives us another reason. Because he says in verse 41, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So here's another reason why we have to watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We could even translate it, the spirit is eager, whereas the flesh is powerless. So here our flesh, our human nature is frail, and it is a mountain of needs and of vulnerability and of weakness. We are frail in that. And there is, because of that, a proneness, an exposure to yield to temptation, a weakness in it. You see this, for example, in Romans 6, and then again in Romans 7. But the Spirit, the counterpart on the other side, God who dwells in his people and regenerates his people, is willing, is eager, is able. So here is the source of power and blessing. So there is the Spirit's willingness and the flesh's weakness. Notice how Paul describes this tension within the Christian when he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 5. He speaks of it in terms of war. In Galatians 5, we'll just read verses 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So you can go on to read further there where he's contrasting the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and so on. There's this war that is taking place. And the battleground is within the Christian soul. The battleground, the front line, is our own minds, where this war is being raged. And you, any time that you're exposed to temptation as a Christian, this is reinforced and amply proved to you. You are made painfully sensible of your weakness. You feel the vulnerability and exposure. With what ease you could cave to such temptations. You feel the strength of the inward corruption within your own heart, indwelling sin, and the influence from without. And even in that experience itself, we see the Lord coming alongside and reinforcing the need to mortify our self-dependence and to mortify our self-righteousness, which are so deeply rooted in our nature. We also have brought to the fore, if you will, how precious Christ is to us in such circumstances. How precious Christ is to us. Because left to ourselves, we would sink like a piece of lead to the bottom of a lake. We desperately need the Savior. And we are convinced in temptation that without Him we can do nothing, as He's taught us in John 15. Without Christ, we cannot do anything. And in Peter's own experience, which comes after this, Jesus had forewarned him of his weakness. He's feeling strong. He's feeling valiant. He's feeling vigorous in his walk. He says, I will stand with you. I will die with you. I will defend you. Jesus says, before this night passes, you'll deny me three times. Before the cock crows twice. And Peter falls. And it's a mirror to our own weakness. And so we have to watch and pray, because the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so let's focus then briefly on what it means to watch and pray, having briefly underlined why this is so important, why this text is so relevant, why we need to sit up and pay attention and lay hold of what Christ is saying to us. Now then, let us look at the exhortation that Christ gives in these three words, watch and pray. So thirdly, watchfulness or vigilance. We are to watch or remain watchful, we could translate it. We're to pray against sin, and we're to watch against temptation. And literally, the word is to give strict attention to. So it's focus, it's concentration, it's giving strict attention to something. So you are to be alert, you are to be active, not sleepy, spiritually sleepy, not passive. You're to take heed lest this destructive calamity overtake you. And so he says, watch. Most wickedness, most sin is committed because of a lack of watchfulness. It's sprung on us. We're surprised. We're ambushed. We haven't, you know, we've been asleep at the wheel, if you will. We are distracted with everything else and not giving careful watch over our souls. You know, the children are taught from the youngest, you know, age. You're responsible to watch your sibling. Well, they can't go off and be playing in something else and the sibling's climbing up on the baby's climbing up on the table or something, or watch the cookies in the oven to make sure they're not burning and call mama, right? We learn watchfulness. How much more with the things that are most precious to us? What do they do with the crown jewels? You know, they don't stick them on the steps of the palace, right? They're locked up under some of the most sophisticated protection systems available. There's all of the equipment that's there, and then there are people that are given the full responsibility of watching to ensure the safety of those things. This is what Jesus is saying to us. We've all had the experience of being engaged in secret prayer. And we come out of the closet and we go off into whatever we have next on our schedule, and immediately, wham, we're hit with a temptation to sin. And it often comes, you know, we leave church after sitting under the preaching of God's word, and these things, they come upon us. It's reinforcing. Jesus is saying, you need to be watching. You need to be coming up, as it were, out of meeting with me at my throne with an alertness and a watchfulness to be on guard. At 1 Peter 5, this is brought out in verses 6 and following, where he says, speaking about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting our care upon him. In verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant. That word vigilance is the same word. It's the word watch, the word watchfulness. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, and so on. So he's saying we're to be vigilant. The devil has all of his wiles, and he has all of his subtleties, and we need to be alert. You know, where is he laboring in our life? What are the areas that have been most under attack? Where is it that the devil has made a breach in the past? Well, we're watching those things, aren't we? We're alert. We know when we have been exposed to the most fearsome temptations. What have the circumstances been? Where have we been? What have we been doing? You know, what is it that's going on around us? We know the areas in which the devil makes attack. And he sees grace in us, and he strikes at that, trying to inflate us and make us proud. Or he may know our own weaknesses and be exposing us in those areas. So think with me for just a second, a half dozen or so ways that we are to watch over our souls. One would be to watch over our senses. So this is the easiest thing. We're watching our eyes. We're watching our ears. We're watching, you know, what we touch, where we go. We're watching over our senses. And so there's Job, and he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid, right? He's saying, I'm watching over my eyes. And what I listen to, the gossip and the slander and all of that sort of stuff, or worldly influences and worldly ideas, we're to be watching over that. We need to watch over the means of grace. So the word, the sacraments, and prayer. We need to be especially watchful there. We're exposed. It is very easy to drift into formality, to go through a routine. We read our Bible and off we go, in one ear, out the other, no remembrance of what, nothing is stuck, as it were, with us. We drift while we're at prayer. We come to church and our minds are perhaps somewhere else in the world under the preaching of God's word. And there's a need to be watchful. We're watching over the ministry of the word and the prayer and the means that God has given us. We're to watch over our own heart and our affections, right? That's one of the things that James was emphasizing there in James 1. We're to be watching over our own affections. Our hearts are subtle, and they need a watchful eye. I think it was one of the Puritans that said, our heart has 1,000 doors out of which it can run. Right? There's all these doors to run out in our heart. And whether all sorts of sins, the covetousness and greed and lust and pride and bitterness and fears and all of these creep in, they don't come with a trumpet blast and fanfare and flags and everything else. They come subtly. This is why Solomon says, guard your heart with all diligence. He's saying, Watch over your heart. Guard it with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Whenever the world and the world's ways and the world's mentality and the world's lifestyle and the world's priority and the world's entertainment fills our heart and head, there is very little room for Christ. And so we are to watch over our hearts. We need to watch over our thoughts. We're to be thinking about what's pure before the Lord. Sin enters, the temptation to sin enters in, we take, as it were, the hot poker out of the fire and burn it out. We take the word of God and apply it to such things. We meditate on the Word of God. We saturate and soak ourselves in the Scripture. This is what Jesus did. He spent his lifetime saturated in the Scriptures. And when he appears in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and the devil comes to tempt him, Jesus pulls from those resources, right? He responds to each of the three temptations with, "It is written." In all three cases, I mean, he's quoting from not what we would think of as the most familiar passages. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and so on. But he's applying the Word of God and exposing the true nature, the true colors of sin, and wielding the sword of the Spirit in defense. We're to watch over our time, where we spend it, how we spend it, how much we spend on it. The Lord tells us, redeem the time, for the days are evil. We're to be watching our time. This is our use of time, as I've said on many, many, many occasions, is a matter of conscience. People think of time as free and as insignificant, but it is a matter for the Christian of conscience. You might feel, well, I shouldn't spend money on this and I shouldn't spend money on that. What is money? Money is nothing in compared to the asset of time. We should be far more scrupulous with keeping our conscience clear on the use of our time. Days are short and fleeting. And really, the span, as the Bible says, from the cradle to the grave is merely a breath. Think of how many times you inhale in your lungs in a minute, in an hour, in a day. Right? That's our life. You can't recall it. You can't go back and say, I have learned so much, and now I'm going to go back to when I was 12, and I'm going to reboot and start over. You can't recall it once it's gone. Idleness, as every mother has taught their children, breeds sin. Idleness breeds sin. It is a multiplication factory for sin. And so idleness breeds mischief. It breeds sinful responses. If we're idly spending away our time on frivolous activities and disproportionate amounts of it, we are a target as big as a house when it comes to temptation. We need to be guarding our use of time. All of the hours that are spent on your phone and your gadget and your computer and so on and so forth, these things we have to be careful about. We need to guard also, we need to watch our natural tendencies and weaknesses. So we all have secret sins, things that are our beloved sins, if you will. We need to be watching over these. We need to be careful that we don't fall prey to practical atheism, where we're acting as if God doesn't see and know everything. He does. Those beloved sins need to be, rather than protected, they need to be painfully reproved. And you can identify them by the things that your thoughts run most to, and so on. We think about what we love. And those are the things that often have the most power over us. We need to be watchful over the sins that the world would count less, insignificant. So the world would say, okay, if you kill somebody, that's bad. We're going to put you in jail or something. What if you neglect prayer? The world would laugh you to scorn. Well, that's not a sin. And that's piddly. You are worried about that sort of thing. You haven't killed anyone. We need to be alert to the sins that the world counts as insignificant. And we need to, in all of these areas where we have natural tendencies and weaknesses, we need to build extra protection there, right? You make the wall higher and thicker, as it were, in those places. You put more soldiers to guard the most vulnerable spots. But watchful also means, of course, keeping not only an eye on ourselves and on our hearts, but chiefly keeping our eyes on the Savior. So all of the talk about watchfulness, if it is missing this component, it is missing everything. God consciousness, Christ centeredness. This is why Paul says, set your mind where? On things above, where Christ is. Set your affections on things above. And so watchfulness means keeping our eyes glued on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the one that we're to be looking to. How does a well-known passage in Hebrews put it? Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So he's talking about temptation. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our of our faith. Right? This is what instills within us the greatest vigilance and the greatest humility. Right before that passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, the remedy for that is having our eyes fixed upon Christ. We see ourselves and our sin, and it drives us to magnify the Savior. Here is the deliverer. Here is the captain of our salvation. Here is the King of heaven. Here is the warrior of warriors. Here is the Lord who has promised and who has guaranteed and has proven that he is committed to defending and upholding and delivering and blessing his people. Without him, we can do nothing. And so our eyes are to be focused upon Christ. And that brings us briefly to prayer. We've covered many, many aspects of prayer over a whole series of sermons on it, but we'll treat it briefly in this connection. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So watchfulness without prayer would be a vain exercise. Likewise, prayer without watchfulness would be a vain exercise. These are two sides of one coin. They both are woven together. In watchfulness, I said the chief thing is having our eyes fixed upon Christ. That leads us straight into prayer, doesn't it? Prayer drives us to the throne of grace. Prayer is us being conscious, acknowledging, admitting, and pouring out our hearts over how dependent we are upon the Christ to whom we're looking. So we're to be praying, Lord, as the Lord's Prayer teaches us, keep us from temptation so that we're not facing it, and Lord, deliver us from temptation when we do face it. So we're to be praying, steer us clear of it, and when in your good providence you cause us to face it, then please deliver us, keep us while we are in it. You think of the context here. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the hour of his trial. What does Jesus do? He could have done all sorts of things. He could have gone out and done some more miracles before he finished. He could have gone out and preached one last sermon. He could have done all sorts of things. What does Jesus do? He goes to prayer. On the hour of his trial, he goes to prayer. He goes into the garden, and the anguish of his soul deepens his prayers, and he prays even more earnestly. As we read in Hebrews, someone said, the ardor of his prayer increased with the distress of his soul. The ardor of his prayer increased with the distress of his soul. And so we're to be praying. In our stated times of prayer, among all of the other things that we're praying for, we're praying about this. Lord, keep us, deliver us from temptation. And then throughout the whole day, in our ongoing and sustained communion with Christ, it's the same. We're to be praying to be kept from it. We're to be asking the Lord as we go to prayer, for example, Lord, I know that as I come to prayer, every emergency in my life is going to be pressing upon the front of my mind. Everything that I've forgotten for the last week that I shouldn't have forgotten, that I need to remember, is going to come to mind now. I need your help to help me in this work of prayer. The same thing when we're reading God's word. Lord, please do not allow sermons to bounce off me. Please, Lord, my tendency is going to be for sermons to just pass straight through me or to bounce off of me. Please enable me to grab a hold of them, to take your word as it is delivered to me, and to make good use of it. And then when we're faced with temptation, we're to be in those moments asking the Lord to enable us to escape from it, to persevere under it. What happens is temptation comes and we become occupied with it. And we may be, of course, enticed by it. We're preoccupied with that part. It may be that we're actually preoccupied with our response to it. And what do I need to do in order to jettison this snare? But all the while, we've forgotten the most important thing. We're not preoccupied with what we should be. It's in those moments, the Lord teaches us, that we're to be praying to him. So in the midst of temptation, we're not focused on it or us, but on Christ. Our eyes are going to him, and we're saying, Lord, make a way of escape as you have promised, and uphold me. The Psalms are actually full of this. So as you sing them, you just lay all that stuff up in your heart because it is full of this sort of theme. The Christian fetches strength from heaven by prayer, and so we're to be much in prayer. When Paul's saying to the Ephesians, here it is, to be suited out in the armor of God, he gives them each piece of armor, and that it's as if prayer is to permeate the whole lot. They're last in the list, all prayer. You're to be giving yourself to prayer, praying always in the Lord. There's Paul, who's being afflicted by this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. What does he do? He prays. He goes to the Lord three times, asking him to be delivered. When the devil is the one that's assaulting him. So whatever the thorn in the flesh is, that's one thing. But what we do know for certain is that it's the devil. The devil is the one who is assaulting him. And as Satan assaults him furiously, he prays fervently. He goes to the Lord seeking his grace and receives it by God's grace. And it can be short, fervent, frequent petitions. Sometimes they're the best when temptation is most violent. So we're to be giving ourselves to prayer. So here is Jesus, the captain of our salvation. He's coming to his disciples to prepare them for all that's about to ensue and for all that will follow after it. And he gives them this counsel. And you know what happens? You can actually take verse 41 and you will find this theme woven through the rest of the New Testament. These words which Jesus delivered to his disciples stuck. They stuck fast. And whether you're reading Paul or whether you're reading Peter, whether you're reading John, you'll see it coming out. The similar theme, it's as if it's woven in to much of what they've said. Here is the Lord saying, watch so that you are not caught unawares, and then pray. Look to the source of help and grace in order to bear up under such temptation. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God in heaven, we bow down before you with gratitude, confessing that you are the all-wise God, and that you are the King of heaven, and that you rule and reign over all the affairs of men, that you are a God who is infinitely holy and cannot and will not look upon iniquity. You have pure eyes and to behold iniquity. O Lord, we delight to worship you in the beauty of your holiness, and we desire to be clothed in your likeness, to be ourselves holy, even as you are holy. And yet we see so much sin that is within us, and we would humble ourselves afresh this night, and we would confess and bewail our sin to you, to confess our weakness, our vulnerability, our acute dependence upon you. And we pray that even as you furnish us with good truth, wisdom from heaven, to equip us to walk before you in love, Grant, Lord, that you would make us a people who indeed watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, that we would be persuaded that the Spirit indeed is willing, but that the flesh is weak. So, Lord, grant that these truths would furnish us with the spiritual nourishment and equipment that we need to serve you to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.